Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings 16. 1 Kings 16. Again, we do have sermon booklets available for anyone who'd like one. Helpful resource for taking notes, for thinking on applying the Word of God, and in your life groups to discuss that together. And the title of our message is Our God Reigns. And if you're familiar with the story of Elijah, Elijah goes and he confronts King Ahab, and he lets him know in 1 Kings 17:1, we're coming to next week, there's going to be no dew or rain until I say so. And it's going to be, they don't know how long, it's going to end up being about 3.5 years until when God says so through Elijah, it comes. And we'll look at this a little more, but it's God who sends the rain. And so that's emphasis here. We'll see God's power. We'll see the ability of God. We're going to see his character. And really going to be confronted with the truth that we need to recognize in our own life. And there's really a call to decision in the midst. And we'll keep that in front of us throughout. But as Elijah's confronting the prophets and really the whole crowd of all those who've gone into idolatrous worship, he asked them a question. He says, if Yahweh is God, how long will you limp between two opinions? How long are you going to be walking around, strutting around, like kind of here and kind of there, and halfway committed both ways, but not really standing on truth? If Yahweh is God, then follow him. But if Baal is God, then follow him. Like, it's one or the other. You can't both be true. And so there's a call to decision here. And we'll be thinking on that in a number of ways, our own lives. And most of us won't have statues we bow down to, or even other characters that we have representing God in our lives. But idolatry creeps in terrible ways as other things take first place above God and start to dominate our lives and really control our decisions, influence the way we think. And we're pursuing in some assumption that will satisfy. And those creep in and they take over. And there's a strong warning against that. And we'll experience our own drought spiritually as that happens, awaiting for God to give that spiritual life and to renew us before him again. Now, as we get ready to dig in, I'm going to go ahead and start by reading the passage. So let's go ahead and read together. You can follow along. I'm going to be in 1 Kings 16. This is kind of a pickup. Elijah's not on scene yet, but it's setting the scene for what's going on around and why God sends Elijah to represent truth, to stand in his place, to bring the word of God, and then he's actually going to withhold it. Let's read together. 1 Kings 16:29 through 34. He says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. He erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." Let's go ahead and pause in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We recognize that it is truth. These are real stories, real history, an event that really did happen. Lord, we're thankful for Elijah and the work he did and how you used him. And he's not just a myth of some powerful superhero. He really lived. You really worked through him. You sent him as your instrument. And he really did confront a real King Ahab. This is real history for us to learn from. And Lord, you really did show your power in magnificent ways. And Lord, you're still showing your power today. So we ask that you'd humble us as we look into your powerful word and see what you're doing even now according to your truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Old Testament can be kind of hard. It can be easy to stick in the New Testament. I love the epistles. Very straightforward. Paul tells us exactly what we're supposed to do. Very easy to discern principles, what God would have us to do, what is the will of God. But as we get into the Old Testament, we can struggle with, what do we do with this? Is this just a really neat story? Is that something to just, wow, I wish I could be a prophet like Elijah someday? Or what do we do with the Word of God so that we're equipped to know His truth? And so we can go a couple ways. We can make the mistake of just over-principalizing everything, like, I got to be like this and this and this and this. Or we can go the other direction and say, well, that was for then, and it was setting the scene for the New Testament. We're kind of done with the Old Testament. We can look back and see maybe a foundation. But there's so much more as we get to read the Old Testament together, and this is going to be incredibly important as we look at this series together. And that's why, if you've got your booklet in front of you, I've actually just got this first section right there in your notes for you to go ahead and be able to reference throughout as we think about what do we do with the Old Testament. So we're on that first page. I think it might even be page 2 with the first sermon there, Evil All Around. And so right there at the beginning is reading the Old Testament. So we've got some things to consider of what the Old Testament means for us, what we ought to do. And so I'm just going to go to a few passages. We're going to zip through this, and I encourage you to look at it some more later as you wrestle with this. But reading the Old Testament, it gives us examples of what not to do. In 1 Corinthians 10, he's talking about when they were wandering in the wilderness, and in verse 6 and 7, he says, now these things, they took place as examples. So we've got examples in the Old Testament, but particularly, we got some negative examples. Like, it's not so much like, I just want to be like those one. No, there was a lot of sin. There was a lot of falling flat on their face, a lot of error. Idolatry was prominent. And God gives us that. And he says here, they took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. So we see there's some bad patterns going on of supposed followers of the Lord. Yahweh followers who were falling into worshiping idols and going down a wrong path. And in verse 11, he says again, now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction on whom the end of the ages has come. And I'm going to jump back in 1 Corinthians 10 because in verse 9, he applies it. He says, we must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. So he goes to that story in the wilderness wanderings, and they're complaining and they put Christ to the test. So there's some application there. And we're going to see a little later. It points to the Messiah. And we're building up on that foundation, but the Messiah's foreshadowing is leading up to him, and he's going to make that clear as well. So in the Old Testament, we have examples what not to do. We have great testimonies of faith. If you're familiar with Hebrews 11, great chapter to read through. We can call it the Great Hall of Faith. Some great followers who did some incredible things, but not because they were so great, but because they trusted in a great God. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so they put that on in their lives. And we can get an example of faith, a testimony that we too can trust a God who is powerful and amazing. In Romans 15, he tells us that these are instruction for our hope. Romans 15, verse 4 says, for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. There's great hope in the Old Testament. I think you need to see that over and over and over again. And not hope that was only there, only left in the New Testament, but building up to the foundation of all hope, which is in the Messiah. Psalm 119, if you're familiar with that, we just sang, "Behold our God." And again, getting into the Word of God, it reveals God's character, it reveals His will, and Psalm 119 talks about loving His law, loving His word, delighting in His statutes, all those things, storing up God's word in our hearts that we might not sin against Him. We can see just who God is in His word. We don't get to look on His face. We don't get to stand right before Him and have a visual of Him as they're longing for. That's why they raise up a golden calf to worship, so they'd have some image. No, we've got it revealed to us in His Word. It shows us just who He is. And again, points to the Messiah in the Old Testament. And Jesus Himself said that, mentioned that in John 5:39 as well. But in Luke 24, after He's resurrected from the dead and He's sharing with the disciples, He lets them know, I'll just read 27, it says, "Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself." So going way back through the Old Testament and helping them see this was pointing to Him. Again in 44, He says to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So it's coming to climax in Christ, in His coming, in the Messiah. Jesus is what it's, so the Old Testament points forward to Him, the New Testament's letting us know about Him, and we live now as the body of Christ, the church fulfilling His mission and awaiting for His return. And so the Old Testament has a crucial part in God's plan, in our growth and learning, and that's, want to keep that before us. Now, as we get ready to jump into the story then, we also sang, "These are the days of Elijah." And it says, "These are the days of Elijah," declaring the word of the Lord, right? But how much more, as we think about the days of Elijah, getting into the setting here, as we just read through chapter 16, verse 29 through 34. So the title of our message says, there's evil all around. It's getting worse and worse. In fact, the kings of the northern kingdom, since the Israel split into the southern and northern kingdom, two kingdoms, the northern kingdoms had evil king after evil king, starting with Jeroboam and his idolatry, from Jeroboam to Nadab, to Baasha, to Elah, to Zimri, to Omri, and now to his son Ahab. And with Omri, we were just told in verse 25, Omri did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did more evil than all who were before him. So Omri's the worst of the worst. Pretty bad. But he has a son and names him Ahab. And then we're told about Ahab. That verse 30, and Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. So he surpasses his father. He can do even worse. Like, it is possible. I hope that's not any of our goals to keep getting worse and worse, but that would terrorize us. Like the fear of what could become if we don't take hold of our lives and follow the Lord. And again, it echoes verse 33. Ahab did more to provoke Yahweh, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It's pretty bad. So God's very angry with Ahab. And so here's a series of kings. It's getting worse and worse. And I think we need to beware of getting political and contrasting presidents against one another. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, we can see, okay, just looking back a little bit, with President Obama, there was plenty of problems that came along. And then with President Trump, plenty of problems came along. And then now with President Biden, plenty of problems are coming along. So we're struggling as a nation to be right before the Lord. And it's very evident around us that something needs to change. And while it's one thing to shape the whole nation that way, we need to start with ourselves. How are we going to respond? What are we going to do in the midst of that? Because there's an evil trend in the United States and in the world. It starts with relative morality, right? And that's really, part of that's an idol of self, that I now become the God who can decide what's right and wrong for myself. And so there's idolatry at the root, lack of understanding, morality at the root, and really rebellion against God all the way through. Again, going to the call of decision that we're going to head toward. If He really is God, which many doubt, but if you trust that He is God, that He is creator of all, that He's designed you and I for a purpose, how will we respond? What are we going to do? Then follow Him, right? So these are the days of Elijah. Evil all around, but these are the days of Elijah where the Word of God is much needed, but little regarded. So what I'd like us to see as we look into 1 Kings 16 today, we ought to beware the influential pattern of evil society. There's a warning for us. I think there's a warning right here in this passage, and clearly warnings must have come to Ahab throughout. You need to repent. You need to turn. And all along the way, what are you going to do instead? You're off course. And it wasn't just Ahab. Israel had followed suit, and the nation was headed a very bad direction. What about you? What about me? Beware. Heed the warning. Watch out for the influential pattern of evil society that really can take hold of us and bring us along the current with it. So there's three guardrails for us to look at today. The first is this, that we would uphold responsibility, not excuses. Uphold responsibility, not excuses. Let's jump back into the text, verse 29 and 30. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of Yahweh more than all who were before him. He's guilty. He's fallen short. And the problem is, as we see our own setting, we've talked about the evil all around, and we think about the setting that's around, we can ask ourselves, how are we supposed to live? How can we get by? How can we do what's right in the midst of an evil society? When there is that strong current trending toward evil, how do we conduct ourselves? How should we live? Well, it's a big problem for us because evil is influential. It influences children. Evil influences spouses. Evil influences society. Evil influences everyone around. It almost sounds like a hopeless cause, right? Well, not necessarily, but let's look in here because what's going on? Well, we've already noted that so far, the northern kingdom of Israel is off course, and all their kings, since they've split, have been off course. How are we going to get a hold of our nation, right? And so all this is going wrong. It's prevalent. They're into idolatry, and the idolatry is getting worse and worse. And what did Ahab have to look to as an example? His father, Omri, didn't help much because he saw how his own father did a terrible job doing great things for what he thought in his own mind, but really defining his own way for himself, defining what's moral, what's right, and getting completely off course. And worse, because not only has he got a bad example in his father Omri, but we see in verse 31, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. So we get a little information there, but recognize his spouse was quite an evil woman. We'll talk more about that in a moment. And not only was she evil, but he's marrying outside of Yahweh followers, and it's going to be a detrimental experience for him and the nation as idolatry gets worse and worse. So you see the influence of parents to children. We see the influence of spouses to one another. We see the influence of society, our leaders, and as everyone has accepted what we look at our country today, and more and more with the redefining of what's right, redefined marriage, redefined what is love, and redefined how do you have a relationship. And so these trends now have gone down a completely different direction, and it's catching wind with those who say, I follow the Lord. I believe in Jesus. I trust Him as my Savior. I believe in the truth of God's Word. But we're going to define that for ourselves and starts down a road that gets worse and worse. Well, Jezebel, she's a fearful and aggressive woman as well. And if I looked it up in Merriam-Webster because we use that to represent certain types of women. And Merriam-Webster actually defines Jezebel as an impudent, shameless, or morally unrestrained woman, just kind of generically, not specifically to this one woman. But, and again, that's not a word that you'd want to attribute to somebody. So that's not the point. But it is used that way at times because that's the reputation Jezebel had earned for herself. She was evil. She was scheming. She was wicked. And she definitely wore the pants in that relationship. She was in charge. And Ahab could come to her and she was going to have what she wanted. In fact, the Lord describes another woman as a Jezebel in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20, as he's writing, as John's writing to the churches on behalf of the Holy Spirit. And he says, but I have this against you. This is the angel of the church. He's to the angel of the church in Thyatira. And he says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses. So this, again, characterizing a woman who's gone a wrong direction. Don't use that word carelessly, but recognize there's a reputation there. Describe another immoral woman who's destroying a church. So you see the influence. You see how it impacts heavily and is detrimental. But with all that in mind, you can say, well, here's the problem. And we can start to make a bunch of excuses. Start to cast aside, it's not my fault. And start to blame others. We'll see Ahab does that. But truth is, we are accountable. Each one of us ought to take our own responsibility, uphold responsibility before God and before one another, that I'm going to take responsibility for my actions, the way I'm going to respond. Doesn't matter what everybody else does. Despite everyone else's evil and failure, I'm accountable for me. Amen. I've got to do what I'm supposed to do. Amen. I need to honor God with my life and follow after Him. Can't make those excuses. I need to take my responsibility. So what then? We ought to guard against compromising our integrity. We might do it so that, I just want to fit in. We start young in school, and we need to train our children. What do you do when everybody's acting a certain way? How do you fit in with the crowd, or is that even important? How do you represent yourself? How do you take responsibility for yourself? And kids, I would tell you, it's not worth it to sacrifice your integrity, to compromise it. Say, well, I'm gonna do wrong things so my friends will like me. I'm gonna do wrong things so that they'll think good things. No. To stand upon the truth and represent that you follow the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that you are standing for Him. That's what matters most in your life. And it might cost us some of those friendships, fitting in with society. But to say, well, everyone else is doing it, you're starting down the wrong path. Just like Ahab could have, well, I'm observing what's going on, and this is not my fault. I'm just going to continue in that direction as been set before me. Let me warn you, don't fall into the pattern this way, and it's worsening. It says, as if it was a light thing to fall into the sins of Jeroboam, he started with rebellion and even right into idolatry, raising up the golden calves as well. And so just in the same way, these kings are repeating that, idolatry, and it's rampant throughout. Don't fall into that and make excuses, but take responsibility so that you can beware of society's pattern, which is strongly influential. Second, choose righteousness, not expediency. It's another guardrail for us to take that warning and to be careful. What am I going to choose? I can choose to do what's right, not what works, what's practical. Well, let's look together as we continue in the passage. Again, it says he reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. So the northern kingdom established its capital in Samaria, and he'd been reigning there 22 years. Actually, that's a pretty good reign. for Ahab to be there 22 years. Something must be right then, because as we look back at what's happening so far, this speaks stability. So far, we've got his father reigned 12 years. That was pretty good. Right before that, King Zimri reigned for 7 days. Got to be king for a week, and God took me down in his own ways. Why? Because, he'd killed Elah after he was king for 2 years. And before that, Nadab was king for 2 years. So only Baasha was there about 24 years. So there's a lot of short reigns there. So stability, that sounds good, right? Like, hey, we want someone who can lead our country, lead it well, protect us, be strong in the military, make sure that that we're not weak to any outside countries. So this is good. We need someone who can rule well. And Ahab's got some good ideas, but we need to realize circumstances going well does not equal a right path. Cannot read into, well, things are lining up, this seems like it's working, so, okay, this is a good way to go. And God will let us walk in the way of error, and sometimes that's his judgment, right? See that in Romans 1, God gave them up to their ways. That's the judgment of God. So circumstances going well could be a warning for us too. God does let things go well, so that doesn't mean that God's always making everything miserable or everything fall apart, but can't read into circumstances and pat myself on the back and say, hey, I'm going on the right path. Be careful of that. Because we see King Ahab, things were coming together in stability for him, but we get God's assessment. He did more evil in the sight of the Lord and all who were before him. And that was what God cared about. So we can do a lot of good practical things, apparently, but we can miss what's essential. We need to be cautious of that. We can be practically strategic as well. Strategic, like here's some good strategies to fit this together, to put the pieces together, to lead. And we can do that in the church, lead with a business mindset. We can do that leaders of the country, leaders of the city, and think a certain way, and might be like solid. This is good practice. And yet that strategic practicality could also mean disobeying and dishonoring the Lord. Let's look at Ahab. It says, again, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat. He did something worse. He took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. So what happened here? Well, we can read into this and we know, okay, he's crossing a line here. If we're thinking from Yahweh's perspective, from following God and what's the law of the Old Testament, we'll get to that in a moment. But hey, this is actually a clever move, right? Like, okay, by doing so, and here's a map that we can get a little perspective here. And in the green is the northern kingdom there, the northern kingdom of Israel. The orange is the southern kingdom of Judah. And so right there in the middle is the city of Samaria. It's a little hard to see, but we've got where King Ahab's reigning from. But in his strategic idea, he... Right up there above that to the north, it says Phoenician states dominated by Tyre. And up there you'll see Sidon up there. Tyre, Sidon together, and we'll get a glimpse of that later as we go. But Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and his daughter, Princess Jezebel, like by doing so, what he's doing is a political alliance. We're joining forces together. Like now we're in this together. We can guard against all of the countries around. So we're no more enmity between us, but we're in this. Strategic, right? Why didn't we think of that before? But completely beyond that is that in this political alliance, now there's marriage alliance, but there's a religious alliance. And so this is actually quite detrimental because it's another step in that evil. And in fact, that's what verse 33, and he's made an altar, he served Baal, he made an Asherah, more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. It was actually these steps that got him into all this idolatry that God's looking on and like, this is horrendous. Commandment, right? You shall have no other gods before me. And God is jealous for his name. He wants us to honor him. He wants us to know his glory. And that's for him and for us. He is worthy of that honor and praise and glory, but it is our greatest delight and satisfaction to recognize and respond to that. When we miss it, when we go the wrong way. In fact, God gives a pattern. He tells them back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 3 and 4, he says, you shall not intermarry with them. He's referring to the Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites, all of these. You shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they, he's going to tell them, turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you, and he would destroy you quickly. So as he's establishing a nation, and as they're built around honoring him, so this is a nation that is defined by the relationship with God and following him, and they're going to desert that and connect with other nations that worship false gods. Like, why go down that path? And so they're warned against that. And we might say in our own lives, like, okay, I know this isn't probably, the Bible says this, but, you know, my job, or my life, my lifestyle, we can start to individualize it and say, you know, this works for me. And I'm okay with it. And we start to really twist defining truth and how to stand upon that. We've deviated and departed from God's path. So there's a great danger in it. And it leads right to idolatry. Idolatry is a consuming and enslaving sin. And we're told in Scripture, run away, flee, run for your life, because that's just how horrible it is, how it takes us over. 1 Corinthians 6, and I think I missed the verse here. So verse 18, sorry, flee from sexual immorality. And then it goes on, should be above there. I've lost it here, but it's right there in 1 Corinthians 6. Flee from idolatry is right there. So run away. Run for your life. It's dangerous. It's going to haunt you. And it might seem all right. And actually, as you walk in that, and you get more and more involved and invested in down that path, it's going to consume you. It's going to define you. It's going to enslave you. And you're going to want more of whatever that promise is, those empty promises, and you're going to come up short. A great danger indeed. Run away. As we're back in our passage, so that's exactly what happens. He marries Jezebel, and he goes down that path. And we're going to see just how controlling Jezebel is and wanting her way. So she's a very dominant woman. And so she is insisted on this worship of Baal. And it says he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of Sidonians. He went, so right after that, went and served Baal and worshiped him. So down this wrong path of idolatry with the Baal worship, he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. So he's built up a temple for him. He's put an altar for sacrifices to him. He's devoting himself in worship to this Baal. And by the way, as we're going to really dig into this Baal background as we go. And you might be more familiar with saying Baal and Baal, Baal. It doesn't really matter, how you bring it across. The Hebrew is just the idea of Baal. But Baal is a god of fertility, a storm god. He's the god that they thought he's the one who brings the rain. And so they're dependent on him for the bringing the rain. So Elijah's really confronting that by saying, it's not going to rain for a long time. You're going to be desperate. And so they're going to be crying out to Baal, bring the rain. Where are you? And then in the face-off, as he really confronts them, and they're crying to him to receive their sacrifice. And he doesn't show up because he's an idol. And so we'll see that as we walk through. But that's who now Ahab is devoting himself to, and that's what he's implementing for the worship, and Israel's following suit. It's happening right there in Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom. How detrimental this idolatry is. So finally, so there's the second guardrail, choose righteousness, not expediency, but a final guardrail so that you can beware the influential pattern of evil society is to honor Scripture, not preferences. Honor Scripture, not preferences. Well, think about this. We're going to head into chapter 17 next week, and one of the great themes of 1 Kings 17 is the Word of God. I hope you'll get a chance to see that as we go. It's got a central place in the prophets represent the Word of God. They're bringing the Word of God. Certainly, Israel's devoid of God's Word right now as they're kind of shutting it down and not listening to it. They need the voice of God bringing it to them. But certainly, God has laid a foundation as well. They know what God wants. They're ignoring it for what they want. In fact, the truth is, Scripture is not silent about the high cost of sin. It's not silent about the high cost of sin. And perhaps you know, Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. That's a high cost. And we know in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So all of us are deserving of that high cost. We all deserve to die because we have rebelled against God. We have done what is wrong. Who's done more than another? It's all bad enough to have to die. But they had a warning as well. They had explicit warning from God back in Joshua chapter 6, verse 26. Pretty much word for word here. But Joshua 6:26, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho. They'd gone around and around and around, and the walls came tumbling down. They went and they defeated the city. They took the gold and silver to put into the Lord's treasury, and they burned up the rest. Don't save any of it because it's a wicked, wicked city. And God is, as they're going into Canaan and the land of Jericho here, they are establishing what God is giving them as the promised land. Great things have happened. But then in verse 26 of Joshua 6, Joshua laid an oath on them at that time. And this is made clear that this is the word of God through Joshua. Joshua gives this oath saying, "Cursed before Yahweh be the man who rises up and rebuilds this city, Jericho. Cursed. Don't you dare endeavor to rise." He's not saying it won't happen. He's not saying this will never happen. But he's saying whoever does it, they're going to pay the price. There's a high cost of the sin of ignoring this word of God given in this warning, in this curse. And here's what he says. "At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So there's a very stern warning. But right there, back in our chapter, 1 Kings 16, verse 34, we learn of someone else in the kingdom. In his days, Hiel of Bethel. And so we see this is happening, again, the influence of society. So it's not just Ahab, but someone in this kingdom. We don't know anything else about Hiel. We don't know anything about him. This is one, if you get one sentence written down about your life and what you accomplished, I mean, imagine if this was what God had to say about you. "In his days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho." That's an amazing accomplishment. "He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub." Well, some say that was child sacrifice. He was sacrificing his children. No, that's actually a fulfillment of the warning. So it was warned against, and as he took his own direction, he paid the price. He lost his children. It was expensive, painful. Or did he care? Was he so devoted to his own ways? Laid its foundations. That's the start of the city. And as he starts rebuilding Jericho, he lost Abiram, his firstborn. Just like Joshua 6:26 said, just like the curse. And it says, "According to the word of Yahweh, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun." So it's not just Joshua ranting a curse because he's just overwhelmed by the victory that day. God gives a very dire warning through him. And he doesn't stop after losing his oldest son. And we don't know for sure because we don't get all the background, but I almost wonder if this was progressive as he continued to build. Maybe he lost his next son. And as he continued to build, maybe he lost his next. There seems to be a from the oldest to the youngest. We don't know. But at very minimum, he lost his oldest and youngest son, because when he finished building the city, and set the gates at the close of that, then he lost his youngest son, Segub. Just like God had warned against. There's a high cost of sin. Hiel disregarded God's word. What about us? We can say, well, you know, I've sinned, and thankfully I'm not losing my kids because of it. You know, that God doesn't judge in that same way right now. God works, and sometimes letting us go the course and being able to head down that path is part of it. But even still, are you going to say, it doesn't matter because I'm not paying the high price right now. I don't see it right in front of me, so I don't feel its sting. I don't feel the pain, so I'm going to head that direction. With disobedience comes consequences, consequences of all kinds. And again, wages of sin is death, and so we're all guilty of that. We all have, we deserve eternity separated from God. See, idolatry starts you down a path. Is what's happened here in the nation, northern Israel. Starts them down a path of denying God and serving self. So Hiel was used to this pattern of Israel, and now he does what he wants. He's going to do it anyways. Don't worry about what the Word of God says. He followed suit with Ahab and the rest of Israel, not following Yahweh, and he paid the cost. See, we have to be careful. Why? Because actually Ephesians 4, verse 19, gives us another warning. Sin calluses the heart to disregard all consequences. So I don't want to get to that point where I just don't care. I don't care if it's right or wrong. I don't care if it hurts somebody. I don't care if it's priced to me. If it works right now, that's what I'm going to jump into and live that way and get right into it. Ephesians 4, 19. It calluses our hearts. We don't feel sin anymore. And he says that's how he's describing those who live in the futility of their minds, those who don't know God. So they've at least got that. They don't know God. They're not responding to him, alienated from God's life and their hardness of hearts. He says they become callous and given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But in verse 20, it says, that's not how you learned Christ. That's not what you're supposed to be living, because you do know him, and that shouldn't define you anymore. You shouldn't be a callous. You shouldn't be not caring. But you should absolutely be devoted to following the Lord and living his word. Let me ask you, what would you waste your life for? What would you throw it all away for? Not caring, not saying, well, this is worth it. This is what matters to me so much that I'm willing to take the consequences. I'm going to disregard it because I'm in the immediate. I'm in the right now. I want to see the here and now and lay hold of that which I treasure most. Again, Scripture is not silent about the high cost of sin. But I would want to remind us that there is one who paid that price. Jesus became a curse for us. We think about the curse of Joshua and how Hiel fulfilled that curse and lost his children. Jesus becomes our curse. Galatians 3 lays this out for us in a beautiful way, really just recognizing that God absolutely pours out his wrath and his justice, even for us who have trusted in Jesus. But the reason we are free is because there's mercy. We're new creations in Christ. Galatians 3, verse 10 says, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Jesus is hung on that tree, the cross. He died in our place, paid the price we owed, because we all are sinful. We've all fallen short. We all are under that curse, and Jesus became that curse and paid it in full. That's the high cost of sin. And so don't ignore it. Our Savior died to set us free from that, to pay the price, not so that we can continue down that road, that we'd experience that newness of life, and care about what He's given to us, how to live, and not just what we prefer. Uphold the Word of God. So, beware. There's a great warning, and I hope you catch it. We're going to see how that influences Israel, influences Ahab, and how God preserves Elijah to go and bring the Word of God and to set the nation right, giving His truth, and how God works through that process, because that influential pattern has taken hold of much of Israel. So take responsibility. Uphold responsibility. Don't make excuses. Don't justify, don't validate, don't blame others. Take responsibility because you are accountable. Choose righteousness before God. Not say, this works for me, and that's okay. God's got a better plan, and so we live with the path He gives us. And honor Scripture. What the Word of God tells us we want to live, not just what I want, but even how much better to enjoy God's way for us. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth, and I thank You that You are patient with us. We see Your patience with Ahab and Israel. And yes, you let him reign for 22 years. And You let that country go to pieces as You filled judgment by handing them over to their own way. Lord, idolatry is so devastating, and we recognize we all need to beware of living for other gods, living for the satisfaction and pleasure of other things above You. Lord, let us not stray from living our lives in honor of You and finding the joy and delight that comes from doing so. But let us be fulfilled in all that You've given us to do, to know Your way, to fulfill Your word, to live its truth, to find joy in You. We need Your help. We need Your guidance. We need Your conviction. We need Your ongoing work, and so we pray that You would start even this week to really show us Your way in a new way. Catch us, stop us, and Lord, bring us back to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.